Well, we're going to begin by talking about the word fear. Now, the Bible speaks about that word, that concept, fear, many places. We are called to fear God. But what does that mean? Many times we hear that word fear, we think of being afraid, something happening that would cause us to run away, something that we would want to avoid. So that can't be right. We're not supposed to avoid God. When we look at that word in the biblical language, the word fear speaks to prioritizing, giving God the priority of your life. Every aspect, every thought, every word, every deed, it should all be under the authority of God. He's your priority. And when it says, do not fear, what it means is, don't let any other thing, don't let any other one upset this proper order. That God is first, He is the priority of your life. Now, Paul is an individual. Even though that God used him greatly, he too had to remember that important biblical truth. So let me ask you a question. Are you someone that is demonstrating the fear of the Lord? If you are someone that is obeying God, if you are someone that is serving Him, if God's will is being accomplished in your life, then you need to be demonstrating the fear of the Lord. The scripture says, for example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't demonstrate wisdom. You will not have revelation from God unless you are walking in the fear of the Lord, that is, demonstrating that He's first. Take out your Bible and look once again at our passage from the book of Acts in chapter 18. Now, we're going to see something that characterize Paul's ministry. He's a great example for us. We can learn from him in order that we might bear that same type of kingdom fruit. And in verse 1, what do we see? We see that Paul is departing from Athens. Now, Athens, a place of intellectual stimulation. People loved Athens because they would go there and they would hear some new philosophy. They would learn some new bit of information. It was a place of higher education. So Paul was there, but when we look at his ministry, yes, souls came to the Lord, but he didn't have that dynamic experience as he did in other places. Well, he left Athens, verse 1 says, and he came to Corinth. Now, you couldn't get two more different cities. Athens, intellectual. But Corinth, it was a city of immorality. They weren't interested in knowledge. They weren't interested in intellect. They were interested in physical pleasure. A place of great sexual immorality. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why would Paul be there? What would lead him to go to such a location? And the answer is, it had a strategic location. It was on a crossroads. People wanting to go from one place to another in that area, they would have to go through Corinth. So Paul realized something. Because people would come from various places and go to other places, if he could have a ministry there, if he could impact people in this location, he would be impacting the entire world. So he left Athens and he came to Corinth as a new resident of that place. But where to stay? Well, when we look to verse 2, it says, and Paul found. And that word doesn't mean by chance. It implies that he was searching and then he found. And what was he looking for? The text says, a Jewish individual. Now, why would that be? Just simply because he's Jewish? Well, when we look at this passage, we're going to see something. We're going to see many references to the law of God. Let me ask you a question. When you hear that term, the law of God, what comes into your mind? The right answer is the commandments of God. Now, we're not saved by commandments, but the commandments of God are important. We are called to obey the Word of God, His instructions. And when we look at the commandments, well, one stands out in this context because we are called, there's many references, we are called to be hospitable people. If you were to go to a synagogue for that morning service, you would begin to read and they would say, there are special commandments. We read it every morning. Commandments that have no limitations. Ones that we should multiply, do in abundance. And you know what one of them is? Hospitality. To bring people into your home so that you can be kind to them. Let me give an example. Abraham was a man of faith. And we read in the book of Genesis in chapter 18, one day, it was hot, it was noontime. The text says he just was circumcised. This man, 100 years old, just was circumcised. Heat of the day. And he sees three people walking past. And the text implies that they had no intention of stopping. But what did Abraham do? This man of faith, he got up, 100 years old, and he ran after them. But by the way, running is rare in the scripture. Anytime anyone is running, it is significant in the Bible. And he runs these men down to bring them into his home that he might show them hospitality. The book of Hebrews in chapter 13 says, Many have entertained guests, not knowing that they were who? Angels. So practicing hospitality, an important commandment, something that characterized a Jewish individual. So Paul was looking for a fellow Jew because he needed a place to stay. He needed some hospitality. And it says that he found there Aquila and his wife, Priscilla. And what does the text say about them? Well, it says that they had left Rome, but not by choice, because Claudius, the emperor, he had made a decree that all Jews had to leave Rome. Now, what is that? Anti-Semitism. You know, today is a special day on the biblical calendar, because today we celebrate what's called Tisha B'Av, that is the ninth day of Av. Now, it's literally the tenth because the ninth day was the Sabbath day, yesterday. And because the Sabbath in the scripture is seen as joy, seen as gladness, we put forth that day on the following day because we didn't want to ruin our Sabbath. But that day, Tisha B'Av, you know what happened on that day? Not just once, but twice. The first temple was destroyed in 586 BC. And then the second temple in 70 AD on that same calendar date on the Jewish calendar was destroyed. Jerusalem as well destroyed. And the people went into exile. But God brought them back. And what we see here in verse 2 is another example of anti-Semitic behavior. All the Jews had to live Rome. Let me share with you a prophetic truth, and that is, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 12, the worst time of Jewish persecution will be in the last days, even worse than the Holocaust. It is going to be in the last days. And what do we glean from that? Well, it is also going to be a time of God moving in a unique way. Anti-Semitism isn't new. We see today that there are Christian denominations, and I use that word lightly, the word Christian, who are staunchly opposed to Israel. And the problem is that they don't know what God says about that land and that people and what He's going to do in the last days in order that the kingdom might be established. Israel has great spiritual significance so that the kingdom might come. So we see in verse 2, nothing new, anti-Semitism. So Paul comes and he finds this couple. And we look at verse 3, and it says that he stayed with them because they were of the same profession. And what did we hear read to us? What was their job? They were tent makers. Now, most scholars don't believe that we're referring to here literal tents for camping or temporary residence. No, I brought something this morning. Many of you know what this is. It is a tallit or a prayer shawl. And this is also called in Judaism a tent. Now, you might be familiar with the tent of meeting that's mentioned in the book of Numbers and such. It is a place of worship. The name tent, that word, is related to worship. Did you know that in the word tent, ohalim, is the same letters for the word God? So in Judaism, and we see that Messiah is referenced to having one of these, that it is seen as a personal tent of meeting, that you put it over your head when you pray in the morning. So probably what it's referring to here is that Paul and Aquila, they would make these. And the most important part of this tent is what we find on the four corners. Now, are you familiar with this? Remember the woman who had that issue of blood? She came up and grabbed the hem of Yeshua, that is Jesus' garment. She grabbed this. And what's the significance of this? Well, if you are a good student of the Bible, you will know that in the book of Numbers chapter 15, no one's writing this down, by the way. In the book of Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 37, it speaks about this garment. And it says that when you look at those threads, those cords on the four corners, you will see them and the way that they are uniquely made, and you'll remember the instruction, the commandments, the word of God. So it was very common for men serious about their commitment to God. They would make these and give them to people, teaching them about the word of God, hoping for ordination in order to support them. That's probably what Paul and Aquila were doing. So he found this family, he stayed with them, and we see that in verse 4, what did Paul do? Well, he was teaching the word of God. There's a connection between the tent and the word of God. He was there, and it says in verse 4, each Sabbath, he was utilizing that day that the Bible says that God sanctified, that he set apart, that God uses it for his revelation. So Paul was teaching every Sabbath, both Jews and Greeks. Now, what it says here, when you look carefully, it uses a word for speaking, just speaking. He was speaking, and as it says earlier when the scripture was read, he was trying to convince, trying to persuade. The tense of that verb means he was in the process, but it had not happened. In other words, in verse 4, there was nothing successful about Paul's endeavors. And then we come to verse 5. And in verse 5, everything changes. Because in verse 5, it says, Silas and Timothy came to Corinth. These were two men that knew Paul well. Two men that served with Paul. Men of faith. Men of commitment. Men that knew the fear of the Lord. And when you look at verse 5 in the King James, and I like the King James most of the time, but here it says, when these two men, Silas and Timothy, they came, it says, Paul was pressed in his spirit. I don't know what that means. Now, some of the translation says that he became more committed. He dedicated himself thoroughly. And those translations are more of an interpretation based upon the rex of the text rather than what that word really means. What is that word? Well, it's Greek. Comes actually from two words. The foundational word is the word echo, which means I have, I possess. The second word, which is really the prefix, is the word soon, which means with. And this is what the text is trying to say to us. Paul, with Timothy and Silas, he had something. He had more with them than he had alone. And because they had came and joined him, he was able to have more of a response, more of an effective ministry. Why do I say that? If you keep reading in that same verse, the verse 5, it says here, not that he spoke, but it says here that he testified. And there's an additional word, you don't see it in your Bible, but it's place, it's another prefix attached to that word. By the way, that root word is where we get the English word martyr from. To testify. But the extra word is a word for thoroughly or completely. In other words, he bore witness completely. He testified thoroughly. And here we see something. Back in verse 4, it simply says that he was trying to convince people. Convince them of what? We don't know. But in verse 5, it tells us that he was testifying thoroughly that Yeshua, that is Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And when we do that, there's going to be a response. So let me ask you, are you doing that? Are you testifying thoroughly concerning who Messiah is? What is his name? What he has done? And how that can affect a person for eternity. See, there are expectations. When a person receives the grace of God, comes with that grace, it's not just a salvation experience, but grace. It is a powerful word. It is a covenantal word. It is a word that brings about fulfillment. And therefore, one who receives the grace of God, he is going to be interested, she is going to be committed to God's purposes and plans. Grace will cause us to demonstrate the fear of the Lord. And that's what Paul did. He spoke, he testified thoroughly that this Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what happens? Look now to verse 6. In verse 6, I said to you, there's power in the gospel, and the gospel is going to produce results. This time, those results, well, they weren't in obedience with the will of God. But the gospel compels someone to make a decision. And unfortunately, the Jewish community, in verse 6, it says that they think in your translation, resisted. That's a very, very docile word. It is a word to be bitterly opposed to. They were in opposition to it. So much so, what does it say that they did? They just didn't oppose, but they blasphemed. Now that is a significant word. What does that word in this text, in this context, what does it reveal to us? Blasphemy. Well, I can't blaspheme my neighbor. No, that act is one that's always aimed at God. And when we look at the text, what it reveals to us is an important theological truth. And what is that truth? That Jesus is divine. He is the Son of God. It speaks to his divinity. See, when they blasphemed, they were rejecting the identity of Messiah. So they oppose, they blaspheme, and I want you to see Paul's response. Paul spoke, and he says basically, enough. From now on, I'm going to who? The Gentiles. His desire, his plan, his mindset is, I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But before he did that, he said something. He says, I am clean. Now, what did he mean by that? Well, let me give you another scripture. Got your pens ready? Ezekiel 33. There, the prophet Ezekiel reveals something to the prophets, to those who are recipients of God's revelation. And the context is this. If a prophet hears from God that something bad is going to happen, and that prophet says it to the people, and those people respond, they act in obedience to that revelation, it will be well for them and well for the prophet. But if that prophet, that watchman, if he hears the revelation, but he does not share it, he keeps it to himself, he does not share the word of God, well, those people who never heard, they are going to suffer. They are going to be punished, judged. But also, the one who is silent, the one who does not share, the one who keeps it to himself, he also will suffer with them because he did not obey. Now, Paul is saying here, I've shared the gospel. I've shared the truth of God's plan of forgiveness, how one can receive salvation. You've rejected it. You've blasphemed my Savior. And now I'm going to another group. And he says, your blood is upon your head. Now, what should we glean from that? Is he threatening them? No. He's giving them some additional truth. When he says, your blood now is upon your own heads, it means when you experience God's judgment, you have no one to blame but yourself. See, that phrase, your blood is upon your heads, it speaks of a God who judges. Now, today, in many denominations, many churches, they don't want to speak about God as a judge. By the way, in Hebrew, that name, that general name for God, Elohim, speaks about a God of judgment. So if your God never judges, is a God no wrath, always forgiveness, always mercy, always love, that's not the biblical God. Now he is those things, but it's for those who have received his provision. I was very pleased during our time of worship that Brian chose that song concerning the cross. Now, if your faith involves at the very foundation, as he said, the very foundation of our faith is the cross. You know what that tells me? That God is a judging God. The whole purpose that there was a cross, why he left his throne, he took on human form, he became man and he died upon that cross was because of God's judgment. The cross announces, it screams that God judges sin. And what Paul is saying is because you reject Messiah, that is, you reject his provision when he died upon that tree, because of that, you are going to suffer judgment. You say, well, I've received that gospel well and fine. But are you taking that message to other people? Are you a faithful watchman? You will be accountable for the people that God says, my purpose, my will is that you share it. You go to them. And if you don't, there are consequences. So Paul says, verse 6, I'm going to the Gentiles. Now, sometimes we have plans and God says, no. God is sovereign. God moves in our life and many times he delivers us from our own wrong perspective. What do I mean by that? Think for a moment about Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. There Paul says, the power of salvation is the gospel. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So salvation, that gospel message, is supposed to go to who first? There's a priority upon the Jew. And what is Paul doing? He says, I'm being rejected. People are blaspheming. I'm hated with the Jewish community. I'm going to the Gentiles. Look now at verse 7. Verse 7, he finds a Gentile. His name was Eustace. And Eustace, well, how do we know that he's a Gentile? Because it says something there. It emphasizes that he worshiped God. Now, let me tell you a perspective of the New Testament, an assumption. The Word of God, when looking at a Jew, it assumes that he is a worshiper, a believer in the God of Israel. And likewise, when the Bible looks to a Gentile, it assumes that this non-Jew is an idol worshiper, is a pagan, does not know the one true God. So when the Scripture says about someone, he is a worshiper of God, or he fears God, like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it's speaking about a Gentile who has faith, who believes in one God, the God of Israel. So it was nice, was it not? Paul says, no more with the Jewish community. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. He finds a Gentile who believes in the God of Israel. Doesn't mean that he's saved, but he believes in God. And this individual, just by chance, not at all. By God's providence, by God's power, just so happens, where did Eustace live? He lived in a house that was, if you look at the text, attached right there to the synagogue. He met this Eustace. He says, you want to come home with me? Paul says, sure. And he brought him right back to the heart of the Jewish community. And then look at verse 8. It's very important that we see how the Scripture unfolds, how verse 7 precedes verse 8, and what's in verse 7, and what's in verse 8. Because this man, Eustace, he introduced Paul to a neighbor. His house was attached to the synagogue. Certainly he would know the ruler of that synagogue, a man by the name of Crispus. And what do we find? Well, this man, and the implication is, because of this connection with Eustace and Paul, they shared, and it says, that this ruler of the synagogue, this Jewish man, Crispus, he believed in the Lord. Isn't that great? It doesn't say that he just believed in God, that he just accepted the Messiah, that he found salvation. It doesn't say those things, although all those things are true. What it says is this. He believed in the Lord. What does that mean? It means that he recognized the authority, the lordship of Yeshua, that is Jesus, in his life. So let me ask you a question. Have you? When someone sees you and the decisions that you make, the priorities of your life, how life influences you, do they see that you understand, demonstrate, testify to the lordship of Messiah in your life? This man did. And you know what else it says about him? It says he believed in the Lord and all of his house. Now, this tells us that the Torah is working in his life. Why would I say that? How do I arrive at that conclusion? Well, one of the first things that a Jewish person does when he wakes up, and the last thing he does when he goes to sleep, he says a prayer. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then he continues on, speaking about loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he says, these commandments, which you give to me, which you command me, let them be upon my heart. And then it gets specific. Up until this time, all these commandments, what's being referenced is in a general sense. But when it gets specific about one commandment, a detailed commandment, you know what the first one is that it said? That you shall teach diligently your children. And that's what Crispus did. He received the gospel and he influenced his whole household. So let me speak to men for a moment. Do you do that? Because of your faith, are you instilling that, growing that, maturing that in your wife, in your children? If you know the lordship of Messiah, you're going to do that. And then notice the principle. God says to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Now, does that mean that God loves Jewish people more? That they have some type of priority? Didn't say that. But God has spiritual laws. Learn them. What does it say at the end of that verse? Well, what it tells us here in verse 8 is this. That not only did this Jewish family of Crispus, all of his household, come to faith, but when we follow God's order, the nations get blessed. Why? Notice how it ends. And there were many of the Corinthians. Now, even though that there was a Jewish remnant in Corinth, primarily the city was non-Jewish. So when it says many of the Corinthians, they believed, they got saved. And what else does it say? They also were baptized. Now, baptism biblically, not going to go into a message about baptism, but just two brief things. One, baptism is a testimony of our faith. Secondly, baptism, you know, it didn't begin with John the Baptist. Baptism was something that was practiced in Judaism long before the birth of Messiah, his incarnation into this world. In fact, as your pastor has done many times, as some of you who are here today have experienced, when you go to Israel and you see some ancient community and the guy tells you this was a ancient Jewish community, have you ever said, well, how do you know that? The answer is because there are baptismals there. That's how they know. Baptism was practiced by individuals, primarily priests and Levites, as a prerequisite for serving God. And therefore, when it says many believed and were baptized, doesn't mean that they testified of their faith, that they believed in the gospel. But baptism, from a biblical context, from a proper understanding, speaks about they were prepared to serve. They desired to obey God. So here again, let me ask you. Do you desire to obey God? Too much today within God's house is wanting God to obey me. I have these plans. I have these dreams. I believe this is my destiny. And therefore, God, fulfill this. That's not truth. That's not the faith of our fathers. That's not the teachings of the apostles. No, faith is when we say, God, reveal to me your plan, that I might obey it, because God's plans are always the right ones for us. Now, things are going good. Paul, he's back on track. He's sharing with the Jewish community. God's moving, and many Gentiles, that city, is coming to faith. When things are going good, look out. Because when you are walking in the fear of the Lord, when you are obeying biblical truth, when your life reflects God's order, His priorities, what's going to happen? The enemy. The enemy is going to take note and he's going to move. But learn a very good principle. None of that satanic activity surprises God. In Judaism, there is a saying. And the saying is this. Before the problem comes, God sends the solution. God knows about the problem. He provides the solution even before it's there. And we read the scripture. There's going to be greater opposition against Paul. They are going to try to move against him to judge him and even maybe have him put to death. And now look at verse 9. In verse 9, Yeshua, he speaks to Paul. And he says, do not fear. If you can only practice one commandment, practice that one. Do not fear. Meaning, don't allow anything, anyone, any circumstance to take priority over God in your life. That's what he means. And he tells Paul, speak the word. Don't be silent. Let me tell you, Satan loves when you're silent concerning the truth of God. How many times have you been in a situation, something said, something done, and you feel, a burden to share something, but you don't. They won't like it. They won't understand. They'll think I'm some spiritual nut, whatever it may be. When you stop and don't act, you're demonstrating the fear of the world rather than the fear of God. So Messiah says to him, don't fear. Speak the word. Don't be silent. We're supposed to be bold. Then look at verse 10. He says, for I have many in this city. He says, furthermore, at the beginning of the verse, I will be with you. Now, if anything should cause you to rejoice today, if anything should put a smile, I'm not seeing many smiles right now. Okay, that's better. If anything should cause you to smile, it's because God says to his people, I will be with you. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So anything that you may have to go through, God is with you. Never forget that. Secondly, he tells Paul something. He says, now, I believe it was translated earlier, there'll be no attack. The word is this. It's the word epitithemy, which means to set upon. It means a burden. It is a word of confining. And what God is saying is this. Not that there's not going to be any opposition. There's going to be opposition. He says, basically, you are not going to be confined. Nothing is going to be set upon you to hinder you. Secondly, he says, the word is a word for evil in the noun form. This is a verb. And this word means, well, the opposite of God's will. So all he's promising here is this. Nothing's going to happen to you that is apart from my will. Whatever you're going to go through, whatever you're going to endure, it is not going to confine you, and I'm aware of it, and it's part of my will for the situation. For I have many in the city. I was speaking to your pastor earlier this morning, and we both agree that that speaks about the many who will come to faith because of Paul's faithfulness. So what does he do? Look now at verse 11. Paul speaks there for, literally, your Bible will say a year. It's not the normal word for year in Greek. It's not a word that speaks of time, chronos in Greek. It's not that word. It's a word that speaks of a cycle. Now, we can understand why it's called a year, because we're speaking about a cycle, but it is a Greek word that probably has to do with the reading of Scripture, that cycle, that annual cycle. And what the Scripture is saying is that Paul remained there, and he used that cycle of reading Scripture, and he was there for a year and 6 months. Six is the number of grace. He used the Word of God in this traditional cycle in order to manifest God's grace. That's what he did. And what happened? Look now to verse 12. we find that there's a man, Gallio. Gallio was a ruler. He was a deputy. He was a representative from the Roman Empire for this region. He was the judge, you might say. And because Paul, with the help of Silas and Timothy, because of this boldness of testifying completely concerning who Messiah is, what he has done, and how that should impact someone, because of the number of people in Corinth who was being saved, they brought Paul before his judgment seat. They spoke against him. Well, notice something else, verse 13. Notice the accusation. Notice the charges. They were upset because Paul was teaching individuals to worship God, literally, from the Torah. Now, I realize your Bible says contrary to the law, right? But I challenge you. That word in Greek is the word para. If you go to Strong's Concordance, it's number 3844. You be bold enough to do a study of that word. And the most frequent way it means is from, alongside, or by. Here's what the scripture is trying to tell us. That this word, what it means is that Paul was teaching from the Torah, and these leaders couldn't recognize it. They were against the Word of God. And here's the truth. Everyone who's against Messiah, everyone who's against the work of God, is because they do not understand the Word of God. And therefore, they brought this accusation against Paul. Well, they did that in verse 12 and 13. Notice this Gallio. He, verse 14, he rejected it. Why? Verse 15 tells us. Because it was religious in nature. Because it wasn't some law that he was acquainted with, that he saw as important. And he had contempt for this whole thing. And verse 16 says that he drove them, he cast them away. And what was the conclusion? Our last verse. Verse 17. It says that the Greeks, they did something. They went and they took Sosthenes, the ruler of the Jewish community. They took him and they beat him publicly at this judgment seat. And who was there? Gallio. He saw all these things, but he was not interested. He cared not. Now, what's the scripture supposed to tell us? How is the scripture concluding? Very simple. Would you not agree that this man, Sosthenes, was he guilty of anything that should cause him to be beaten? Absolutely not. In other words, this scripture unfolds an act of unrighteousness. And the judge, this illustrious Roman Empire, he cared nothing, meaning they didn't care about injustice. They didn't care about that which is unrighteous. They didn't have any interest in that. And here's the takeaway for us. When we don't know God's truth, when we are not submissive to Messiah, when we are not responsive to God's revelation, you know what's going to be produced in our life? Injustice, unrighteousness. We won't have the framework to judge. And that's why I'm so glad that there's coming a day when the heavens are going to open up and Messiah, he is going to return. He is going to establish a kingdom, and it's a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of justice. It's going to be a kingdom that reflects God's character. And here's the message for you. If you are a believer, if you have been saved, if you have that sure expectation of salvation, you are called to live righteously. You are called to execute justice. You are called to get involved and be ambassadors of that kingdom. That is the priority that God has given to each of His disciples. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You that You are this God of perfection. We thank that You have loved us perfectly and that You have given us a perfect Redeemer, and through that we have eternal salvation. God, I pray for this congregation. Move within it. Strengthen it. Help it. Comfort it. Grow it. That it might be a congregation that thoroughly testifies of Your truth. For this is our prayer. In Messiah's name, amen.